with me to John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. That is our text this morning. We've been making our way through the prologue of John, and this morning we'll wrap it up again with John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And God's word says to us this morning, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'" And this is the reading of God's good and perfect and holy word. All God's people said, amen. Bow with me in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, as we look now to your word for its direction, we ask that you, the sovereign God, would open our hearts, open our minds to receive it, to understand it, and to adore it, and to live in obedience to it. And Father, I pray that you would help me as I preach, to preach in demonstration of your power and your wisdom. I pray that that what I say would be true and faithful to the Scriptures, and if I would say anything that is not true in accordance with your word, that you would either stop me from saying it, Lord, or help us not to remember it, Lord. Help us to be focused on you and to learn much and grow much in you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you will agree with me if I begin the message by saying that there is a great danger every Christmas season of missing the point. Would you agree with me on that one? There's a pretty good danger every Christmas season of just missing the point. But when I say that, though, I'm not in particular this morning focusing on what might come to your mind when I say that, because I think what we usually mean when we say we're missing the point is we think consumerism, right? Materialism. Well, Christmas is all about consumerism anymore, and that's true. But this morning, what I want to focus on is, I think the danger for we're over-familiar with it. Does that make sense? We're over-familiar with the most stunning story ever told. And so we miss the point sometimes. So I'm not talking about how easy it is this year to get caught up into the presents and buying all the gifts and all the lights and all that stuff. I'm talking about how easy it is to set up our nativity scenes, to come to church, have our Christmas Eve service, have our candlelight service, how easy it is to sing the carols, read the Christmas story, to insist and say whether Jesus is the reason for the season, and still not really see him, not really adore him. I'm talking about how easy it is to set yourself to seasonal autopilot. You ever do that? Just cruise control? Seasonal autopilot, you're just kind of going through the motions. And the danger is you think you're dwelling on Christ, you think you're focused on Christ, but you're not. And it's so easy to happen. And so I'm just asking you this morning, have you lost the wonder? Are you in awe of the most stunning story ever told this morning? Why are you here this morning? Are you going through the motions, or are you beginning to adore, or are you adoring already the most stunning story ever told? And if you think that can't happen to you, you need to refamiliarize yourself with the Gospels, right? Because it happened in Jesus' day, where Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, walked the towns, he walked the streets, and most people didn't see him for who he was, right? How easy it is that they just looked at him, they walked with him, they heard him, but did not perceive that he's who they're waiting, who they need. And they were doing religious things, right? But they were missing the point. And so again, how easy it is for me and how easy it is for all of us to do all these religious Christmas things and not really be focused on Christ. But thankfully, not everyone missed it when Jesus Christ walked the streets. Look at verse 14 where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now notice what it says next. "We have seen..." We there is referring to the apostles, the firsthand witnesses of God in the flesh. But it says, "We have seen his glory." That word, "we have seen," there indicates careful, deliberate consideration. They pondered it, careful examination. They consider it thoughtfully. They studied it diligently, and it led to contemplative wonder. That's the concept that's there when it says, "We have seen his glory." It wasn't a passing glance or a mindless staring, right? But this contemplative wonder. "We have seen his glory." And why not? Because as verse 18 says, towards the end, Jesus has made him known, made God the Father known. And so when you consider Christ, when you see Christ, when you read the Gospels, when you look at it not with a passing glance or with blank stares, but when you, with willing and wondering eyes, will see in Christ all that possibly can be seen of God. When you look at Christ, you see in Christ the fullness of God. You see in Christ the grace of God. You see in Christ the truth of God. You see in Christ the glory of God. And I would just say to you this morning, that's what should be exciting to us about Christmas. That in Christ, God the Father has been revealed. And that by receiving Christ, we have fellowship with God and are called his children. Remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "What love the Father has lavished on us that we could be called the what? The children of God." That's the wonder of Christmas. That's the awe of Christmas. That's the joy of Christmas, that Christ came to reveal the Father to us, to rescue us from our sin and rebellion, and that by faith, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might be the children of God. So this sermon this morning is aimed to be something of a plea or an attempt to snap us out of autopilot if you're going through seasonal autopilot or that cruise control. It's an attempt to invigorate us once again with the glory, the wonder, the awe of Christmas. And if you're saying, "Pastor Andrew, I'm full of that already. I'm already in awe and wonder," then my aim is that you'd be more in awe and wonder, that we should each be continually all the more astonished as we think upon the glory of the incarnation. And it's my hope that the Lord will be pleased to do that in each of our hearts as we continue to dig into the text. So the title of the sermon is "The Glory of the Incarnation," and point number one is "The Glory of the Incarnation." And maybe at this point you're asking, what does the word incarnation mean? That's a word that we throw around a lot in churches, and sometimes we assume that people know what it means. Incarnation just simply means in the flesh, to take on flesh. That kind of idea, and it refers specifically to God the Son taking on flesh, becoming man, becoming human. The Word became flesh. But don't let that simple definition, incarnation in the flesh, don't let that simple definition trick you into thinking that the incarnation is something trivial or simple. Because it's not trivial and it's not simple. I wish an angel would come and explain it to you. I wish an apostle would come and explain it to you. I'm out of my depth here. We all are. Out of our league. But we're trying to explain to you and get our minds around the glory of the incarnation. That God became flesh. It's the heart of Christianity, the incarnation. It's holy ground. And when you hear incarnation, it doesn't just mean the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger, but it means his birth and his whole earthly ministry. It means his death. It means his resurrection. It means his current heavenly ministry. Jesus Christ is still in the flesh, right? He's our high priest interceding for us. So the incarnation refers to much more than just the birth of Jesus Christ. That's a critical doctrine that every Christian should be familiar with and really rejoice in, and as I've been trying to say, continually astonished by, as I said also, as the heart of Christianity. If you deny the incarnation, you deny Christianity. If you were to turn to 1 John chapter 4, don't do it now, or if you want to, go for it, but write a footnote there in your Bible if your Bible doesn't have the cross-reference there. But 1 John 4, 1 through 3 says, to test the spirits, right? Spirit and God, here's how you know. The Spirit testifies that Jesus came in the flesh. And it says, if a spirit testifies otherwise, that's not from God, is it? That's the heart of Christianity. To deny that Christ came in the flesh is to deny salvation. It is to deny reception into his family. Without the incarnation, there's no hope for salvation. We're still lost and dead in our sins and unrighteous judgment of God. And think of this. Every other miracle Jesus performs is in service to this miracle that he became flesh. They all flow out of that one. It's the miracle of all miracles. The Word became flesh. He did not merely adopt a body. Man. He did not really look like a man. It says he became man. He did not become an angel. What's it say again? The Word became flesh. He took upon himself a fully human body, just like yours, just like mine, without sin, but a body that nonetheless got tired, right? Got hungry, he got thirsty, a body that endured pain, and a body that died. I mean, try and get your mind around that. God took on muscles and sinews and whatever else is involved there. Skin. Eyes. Blood, whatever it is that makes flesh flesh, Jesus took it on fully. And in becoming man, it's important that we understand he did not cease to be God. There's a couple different ways you can understand that in verse 14 when it says the Word became understood to mean that he was one thing and he became something else. Something like you could say the oak tree became a staircase. And so that oak tree is no longer an oak tree, right? It became something else. It became a staircase. But that's not the meaning of the verb became here. When you read verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. You need to think addition, not subtraction. In becoming man, Jesus did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be what he was before. When we would say, Andrew Manwaring became a father. In becoming a father, that is added on, but I don't cease being Andrew Manwaring, right? And that's the concept that's here when we see in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It's not subtraction. Jesus somehow added to himself a second nature so that he is fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Not a mixture, but both at the same time. Is your mind bending yet? Should be. Now, John doesn't tell us how this happened, and if he told us, we wouldn't understand it anyways. But when we look at God's word, we do see, interestingly enough, that this incarnation, the word becoming flesh, was a work of the Trinity. It wasn't just something Jesus did by himself, work of all three persons of the Trinity. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says this. And Hebrews 10, 5 is a quote of Psalms chapter 40, verse, but it says this, Hebrews 10, 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, so there's the incarnation celebrating at Christmas, Christ coming in the world, Jesus said something, and here's what he said, and he's talking to God the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. God the Father prepared a body for his son, his unique son, to dwell in. He prepared the body that would be born. He prepared the body that would die on the cross. He prepared the body that would become the prototype of all future resurrection bodies. God the Father is the master architect. But God the Father did this with God the Holy Spirit. If God the Father is the master architect, the Holy Spirit is the master builder. The Spirit was responsible for actually forming the body, and we would see that in Luke 1:35, which I forgot to put on the slide. So Luke 1:35 says this, the Holy Spirit saying to Mary, Mary goes, how can this be? The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The one to be born will be called the Son of God. So the Father is the architect, the Holy Spirit is the builder, but Jesus Christ himself assumes and makes the actual decision to assume a human nature and voluntarily takes upon himself this nature that's human with flesh and blood. And we see that in Philippians 2, familiar verses to us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What was his mindset? Well, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, so there's Jesus fully God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's not working for me this morning, is it? Maybe it is. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the Word became flesh, which is boggling enough, is a work of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Word became flesh. The infinite, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty Creator, without shedding his divine nature in obedience to God and for our salvation, humbly added to himself a human nature. That should boggle your mind, shouldn't it? I hope that you're not so overfamiliar with that that you're not just like stunned. Right? Because it's easy to read that, right? The Word became flesh and just kind of like, okay. No, no, no. The Word became flesh. It's amazing, right? It's astounding truth. He took on flesh. It should overwhelm us. And there's a part of you that should go, I don't get it. And that's okay. It's okay not to get it, because the point of this truth is to humble you and get you down on your knees and worship. The Word became flesh. It's meant to make you forget yourself and get caught up into the wonder of God's love and the love of the Son, that he would leave the wonders of heaven and take on flesh and enter a world of darkness. To redeem us and to save us. What awe and wonder we should have at that, the glory of the incarnation. There's also the glory of his supremacy. And we see the supremacy of Christ in four ways in our text. First, we see he's the true and better tabernacle, because it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Your translation there, instead of dwelling, might say tabernacled, or it might even say tent. That's the literal translation when it says made his dwelling. You could translate it, he pitched his tent or he tabernacled among us. So what's John talking about? He wants you to think back to Exodus, right? And when Israel has left Egypt, God has ransomed them, rescued them, redeemed them from Egypt, and now they're wandering through the wilderness. And as they're wandering, what's in the center of their camp? The tent, right? The tent in which God himself dwelt. And later they build the tabernacle. But that's what's to be there in our minds is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in which the glory of God resided. And so John's point here is that Jesus is the true, the new, the better tabernacle. He's the true and superior tabernacle, that in Jesus, the glory of God lived and moved among the people. He's that tabernacle. When we read God's glory, when it says that, made his dwelling among us, we have seen his glory. Glory refers to the sum total of all of God's attributes and perfections. Sometimes Jesus revealed that glory, not totally unmitigated because that would destroy anyone, but remember when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration and he lets loose, he peels back some of his flesh, so to speak, the curtain, or pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and lets us see some of his glory more than normal to see. And remember it says his face shone like the what? The sun, remember that? And his clothes were white as light. Just this astounding transfiguration. So sometimes he would show his glory that way as this bright, overpowering light. But more often than not, he displayed his glory through the miracles that he performed. And of course, he ultimately displayed his glory through the cross and the resurrection. But Jesus is better than the tabernacle. Jesus is the tabernacle in the flesh, the glory of God living and moving among the people. He's also seen to be supreme in the sense that he's the one and only Son. That's what verse 14 goes on to say. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. John loves to use that term. In fact, he's the only New Testament author who uses that term. No one else does. He uses it repeatedly through his writings. One and only just simply means there's no one else like him. He has no equal. He's unique. And so praise God that yes, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can become children of God, but Jesus is the eternal Son. Our sonship is not the same as his sonship. He's co-equal with the Father in essence. The third way we see the supremacy of Christ is that he's superior to John the Baptist, or as I like to call him, John the Witness. We talked about that last week, how we faithfully witnessed to the Messiah, but Jesus was superior to John the Baptist. Look at verse 15. It says, John testified concerning him, the Word, Jesus Christ. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. The prevailing cultural view in John's day was someone who's older has more honor. So if you're older than someone else, you get more honor than the other person. That was the prevailing view in John's day. And so John here is saying, Jesus is greater because Jesus was before me. Which in and of itself is, again, that's a mind-boggling statement, right? Because who was born first? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is physically born 6 months before Jesus becomes flesh. So how can John say what he says in verse 15? This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. That's double talk, right? He came after me, but he came before me. How can he say that? Because the Word, Jesus Christ, was eternal. This is just one of his many goings forth, as Micah would say. So it's pointing to Jesus being eternal and therefore superior because though born after John, he came before John. That's fun to think about. Number four, Jesus is superior than Moses and the law. And we find this in verse 17, where it says, for the law was given through Moses. grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We got to be careful how we talk about the law. And by law here, I mean the Mosaic law. Because as New Testament Christians, we tend to speak very negatively about it, right? We got to be careful with that because the New Testament itself calls the law good and holy. And so when we talk about Jesus being greater than the law, we're not saying the law was bad. The law certainly was not bad. It was a good and gracious gift of God to his people Israel. But John's point here, I think, is that as much as the law pointed to God's goodness and grace, how much more so the Lord Jesus Christ does. In fact, remember with me that Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was a tutor meant to point us or teach us about the coming one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the law was meant to point to him, then certainly he is greater than it, right? So the law prepared the people for Jesus' coming. It gave knowledge of sin, but the grace of God found in Christ Jesus puts sin away. I like to use the illustration that you've probably heard me say many, many times, but it's good. It makes a lot of sense for me. It's been helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you. The law is like an X-ray machine. The law can take pictures and tell you what's wrong, right? Just like the X-ray takes pictures and tells you what's wrong. But the X-ray can't fix those problems, right? X-ray just pinpoints there's a problem here. That's what the law does. The law takes pictures and it tells you that there's something wrong. The law demands, it accuses, but does not save. It cannot do that. It can't fix your problems. But grace and truth come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law commands, it demands, it accuses, but through Jesus Christ, grace is offered and given and forgives. The law is like saying to a man who can't walk, go up the mountain. That's what the law is doing. It's saying to a lame man who can't walk, why don't you get up and walk up that mountain? It commands you to do that. And you would say to them, I can't. I need someone to do that for me, right? Enter who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is grace and truth, the person who saves, and thus he is superior to the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. So Jesus is superior to the tabernacle. He's the superior son, the unique son. He's the superior prophet. He's the superior to Moses and the law. There's a wonderful children's song written by Sovereign Grace Music called Nothing Better Than Jesus. And I was thinking about that. Actually, I was kind of humming it, whistling it as I was thinking on this. I thought I'd share it with you. It's called Nothing Better Than Jesus. And verse 1 goes like this. What a beautiful world you've made for us, filled with wonderful gifts that show your love. The mountains and the valleys, the planets and the stars, but none of these can compare with who you are. Verse 2, what a beautiful thing you've done for us, came to die for our sins upon the cross. You love the weak and humble who run to you for help. You have the power to save like no one else. Then here's the bridge, and here's what, in particular, what was on my mind. Planets and oceans, towering trees, Jesus is greater than all of these. Armies and airplanes, princes and kings, Jesus is stronger than everything. Here's the line. Presents and birthdays, Jesus is better. Forever and always, Jesus is better than anything that you can imagine. Jesus is better than all. Don't you love that? I don't know when you do your opening of the Christmas gifts. Maybe do it Christmas Eve. Maybe do it Christmas morning. Maybe do it both. But I want the ring in your ears is presents and birthdays. Presents and Christmas. Jesus is better. Whatever that gift is you're looking forward to unwrap, whatever that gift is, Jesus is better. He's better. He's far greater. He is our all, our everything. Our true joy, our happiness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we're not thankful for those gifts, but we're more thankful for the giver of those gifts, right? Jesus is better. Well, the glory of his fullness. We've seen the glory of his incarnation, the glory of his supremacy. What about the glory of his fullness? And again, words fail me to try and explain all that's here. But it says in verse 14, towards the end, who came from the Father, full, so there's the word, right? Full of grace and truth. I think grace and truth is parallel here to life and light found back in verse 4. But I also think that John still wants us to be thinking about Exodus. He's brought our attention to that already. I think he's still meditating on Exodus and how a lot of that's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think part of what's going on is when Moses asked God to see glory. Remember that? Let me see your glory. And God says to him, you can't see my glory or you're going to die. but I will let you hide behind this rock and I'll cover you with my hand and you can see my back parts as I walk by you. Right? Remember that? I think that's what's in his mind here. But what I want you to think about and what I think John is thinking on is what God says to Moses as he covers him over and walks past him. And it's this, Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, now catch this part, abounding in love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness correspond to grace and truth. Grace here refers to God's unmerited favor, yes, but also God's faithfulness, his loving kindness. That's how you could translate grace there. When it says full of grace, you could translate it as his loving kindness. And truth refers to if you're true, you're faithful. That's what reality is. So the concept there is, and again, notice that it says abounding in love. And John 1:14 says full of grace and truth. So you see the connection between these things. We're being told that there's no half measure, no fraction, but that God the Son was full of grace and truth, full of favor, full of goodness, full of kindness, full of compassion, full of mercy toward undeserving sinners like me and like you. The grace of Jesus, his abounding love, was seen in his miracles when he healed the sick, when he gave sight to the blind. It was heard when he offered free and full forgiveness to the guilty. Truth, like I said, is reality. It's his faithfulness. Jesus always spoke the truth. Truth is the reality of his will, his purpose, his plan for salvation. Everything Jesus did was true. It was real. And think about the cross, the ultimate demonstration of grace and truth. Grace in blood that was shed for unworthy sinners. Truth that the law had to be upheld, God's justice had to be dispensed, God had to punish sin, grace and truth combined in that Jesus became a curse for us. And since Jesus is full of grace, you can be assured that if you come to him in faith, he will receive you, he will welcome you. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Bounce down to verse 16. Verse 14 says he's full of grace and truth. And verse 16 says, out of his fullness we have all, that's God's children, those who believe, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Maybe it's not fair for me to bring up this illustration because we're getting wave after wave of snow. But have you ever sat at the beach and just let wave after wave crash over you? You ever done that before? Maybe Marty and Sue were doing that, or Cam down in Florida right now. Don't be envious of that. You ever done that though before? Just sit at the beach and let the waves crash over you. That's the idea that's there when it says grace in place of grace, already given, just this inexhaustible storehouse of grace that crashes over you, washes over you again and again and again, one wave of grace constantly replaced by a new wave of grace and so on and so forth. Martin Luther, I thought I put that in there. Man, I was drinking too much Christmas eggnog, I guess, when I was working on the message here. Luther says it very well. It's in my notes. I just didn't get it in the slides, I guess. But Luther puts it this way. This spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord an infinite source of all grace, so that the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Full of grace. Grace after grace after grace. Don't you love 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." So I would just encourage you this morning, if you're weary, because when it says this, when we talk about grace, it's not saying bad stuff doesn't happen, right? But it's saying when it happens, God has grace. I just encourage you, if you're weary this morning, if you're tired this morning, if you're discouraged this morning, if you're anxious this morning, there's grace for you. There's grace for you. Much, much grace. Lastly, number 4, the glory of his revelation. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Of course they haven't. If they did, they would die. Sure, Isaiah saw the train of his robe, and yes, it says Moses saw him face to face, but they didn't see him in his full, unmitigated glory, because if they did, it would be like tissue paper on the surface of the sun, dissolved. You can't see his glory and live to tell about it. At least not until the Lord Jesus returns and gives us glorified bodies. So no one has ever seen God in all of his full and unmitigated glory. He's holy, and we're sinful sinners. We cannot stand in his presence in that way. But praise God, he sent the Son. And notice what it says at the end, that he who's from the Father and is himself God and in the closest relationship with God the Father has done what? He has made him known. There's grace, right? There's grace. And I have to point out to you that word for has made him known is a word from which we derive the word exegesis. So sometimes you talk about, you say, Pastor, you really exegeted that text well. Exegete just means to unfold, to explain. And so God the Son exegetes God the Father. He explains, he unfolds God the Father. Would you like to know God? Would you like to truly know him? Read this gospel. Read it not with dazed eyes or with this blurry, unfocused kind of thing or just quickly glancing over it, but read it like it says in verse 14, we have seen his glory. Read it to see his glory. Be with our Lord as he walks the dusty roads of Palestine. Read through the Gospel of John and hear his voice as he teaches. Be with him on the Sea of Galilee and hear his glory and his grace and his truth. Jesus makes God the Father known. And that kind of leads us to how I want to wrap things up this morning. The incarnation gives 5 answers to 5 questions that are often asked. The first question is this: what is God really like? Ever anyone ask you that? Have you ever thought that? What's God really like? Well, John answers, the Word became flesh, and the Word has made God known. The incarnation lifts the veil of our uncertainty about God. This is revelation at its clear. So what is God really like? The incarnation answers that question. A second question is, does God know and understand the human plight? Does he know how bad it really is? Well, the answer to that is, yeah, he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He identified with humanity, our weakness, and our suffering. The third question that often gets asked is, well, does he care? Yeah, maybe he knows their plight, but does he care? Well, the fact that he became flesh answers that question, because by his becoming flesh, we are reconciled. We can have that right relationship with God. He's full of grace and truth, and can ourselves know his grace and truth. A fourth question that comes up is, well, does life really matter? A lot of people wrestle with that one, huh? So many people, even this Christmas season, just discouraged, wondering if life matters. Does life really matter? Well, the Word became flesh. The incarnation is a supreme affirmation of human existence. He became flesh. And fifth, what is life ultimately for? If God gave us this life, why did he give us this life? Well, what's it say in verse 14? We have seen his glory. That's what life is for, right? That's why you exist, God's glory. That's the chief end, the chief purpose of man, to know and adore God. That's the greatness of the incarnation. It staggers the mind. It should drive us to worship. And I hope that something said this morning has kind of encouraged you to be more astonished with it. I hope it's encouraging you to slow down with the hustle and bustle and to let your mind ponder these truths. Be like Mary. Ponder them. Treasure these things in your heart. I hope it will lead to worship. And I hope it will lead to real change. And we'll wrap it up with that. I keep saying that, but I'm going to wrap it up with this. I promise I'm wrapping it up with this one. Maybe. No, I really do. I came across this. This was I didn't plan on this, but last night I was mindlessly scrolling through Facebook and came across this. A friend of mine posted this, and it fit well. It's called 1 Corinthians 13, the Christmas version, and maybe you've seen this, but I thought I would share it. If I decorate my house perfectly with lovely plaid bows, strands of twinkling lights and shiny glass balls, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another decorator. If I slave away in the kitchen, baking dozens of Christmas cookies, preparing gourmet meals, and arranging a beautifully adorned table at mealtime, but do not show love to my family, I'm just another cook. If I work at the soup kitchen, carol in the nursing home, give all that I have to charity, or I could say come to Christmas Eve service, or those kind of things, but do not show love to my family, it profits me nothing. If I trim the spruce with shimmering angels and crocheted snowflakes, attend a myriad of holiday parties and sing in the choir's cantata, but do not focus on Christ, I have missed the point. Love stops the cooking to hug the child. Love sets aside the decorating to kiss the husband. Love is kind, though harried and tired. Love doesn't envy another home that has coordinated Christmas china and table linens. Love doesn't yell at the kids to get out of your way. Love doesn't give only to those who are able to give in return, but rejoices in giving to those who can't. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Video games will break. Pearl necklaces will be lost, golf clubs will rust, but giving the gift of love will endure. I don't know who wrote that. That's pretty good, huh? And I think that's a perfect way to end this message, because we're talking about the glory of the incarnation and that we should be continually astonished at that, and that astonishment should translate into grace and truth, loving kindness and faithfulness towards our family and everyone else, right? Amen? All right. Some of you agree. Closing song number 184. Come behold the wondrous mystery. A new one to us, perhaps, but easy to catch on to. Come behold the wondrous mystery. If you stand as we sing that, number 184.